Father, we thank you so much for this great conference. We thank you for just the friendships that are so intertwined. We thank you for your love. If we had any other subject that was our focus other than your love at Calvary Chapel, probably most of us wouldn't be here. We're really grateful for your love. We're really grateful for all these wonderful churches, these beautiful congregations that are just interwoven throughout all 50 states of the United States, through Europe and Scandinavia, through Asia, through Latin America, through Canada, through the South Pacific. It's just a blessing and an honor for all of us to be here in your name. We thank you, Jesus. Amen. Twenty-eight years ago, I met Charles Ward Smith. A long, long time. 24 years ago, on June 3rd, I started a little study in San Diego with 10 people that Don Schock and Don Abshire had invited me down for months to come down there. And in 24 years, we've seen 57 churches grow out of that original group of 10. A new church every 5 months for 24 years has been kind of amazing to see, too. And to realize that was a role model that was given to me of never holding on, never being afraid to let other people take the ball and run. I think our generation grew up with the older people never letting us take the ball and run. And to meet somebody like Chuck that so easily said, take the ball and run. Now, Don McClure always ran the wrong way, but it was all right. He was blaming it on his eye back then, too. I would like to have you turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. And I'd like to say that I really feel in my heart that this conference is a prophetic conference. Not a pathetic conference, a prophetic conference. And I'll tell you why. Because of the title that Chuck has given us, Finishing Well. You only talk about finishing when you're getting near the finish line. And I think we're closer than any of us in this room think to the return of Jesus Christ. And I think that's why it's prophetic. I think some radical upheavals politically and in our atmosphere and on the planet Earth are going to be taking place in the next coming 18 to 24 months. And so we may be having this conference titled with this subject to spur us on. I remember loving to run track at Madison High School in Portland, Oregon on 82nd Street. And the two events I loved the most was the 880 relay and the 220-yard dash. The 100-yard dash I could do, but I liked that extra space to get up to speed when you did your 100-yard dash. And I loved handing the baton off and getting the baton and being part of a team. But I can always remember there was a thrill in my heart when I'd be in my blocks and lead for the 220, and the gun would go off, and coming around the corner, as soon as you came around that corner and you got that first 80 yards out of the way, you saw the finish line. And you went for it. You knew where you're going. And I've been given David to talk about. And I'd like to use him in a sense like God has used Chuck for all of us. I want to read a quote out of Chuck's book on the Holy Spirit from page 129. It's this chapter about the sick, because he has such a compassion for the sick. And it's a simple little word that I want to point out to you. The paragraph starts out, "My mother was a great woman of faith." At the end of that paragraph, Chuck wrote, "We were taught to trust the Lord and that God would heal. My own children were raised in that same kind of environment. They were taught to trust the Lord for healing." It's this word taught. I'm sure that his sweet mother said, "Now, Charles, I want you to always pray," or, "Virginia, I always want you to pray," or, "Paul, I always want you to pray when you get sick." But it's this concept of taught. Probably he was taught that more by just seeing his mother pray when they were sick. And I had the honor of being here for 5 years with him when this thing first started, and to be taught by him by watching him pray for the sick, listening to him, standing beside him, being in the men's prayer meetings. He became a great role model for me to encourage other men and women. And this is what David's life has been, I think. The verse that really touched my heart is Acts chapter 13 that speaks about David. It's sort of a curveball in a way when you think about all the stories of David. And we'll do a thumbnail sketch of some of those stories. But look what it says in Acts 13, verse 36. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." After he had served his own generation by the will of God. My 30 minutes, I want to encourage you to serve this lost generation. It needs service, and it needs servants. But the service must be given by the will of God. There are too many trying to be a minister, trying to be a pastor, trying to get recognition, trying to be somebody, as opposed to letting the Lord be who He is and being that servant. Serving His own generation. Now let's just take a moment and look at a thumbnail sketch, just very briefly, of the life of David. First of all, he was a little boy, found on the hillside, anointed by Samuel to be the king. His tall, handsome brothers in the house of Jesse were all passed over. He goes down to the battlefield to take some bread to his brothers and to talk to them and see how they're doing, bring a message of hope and encouragement to his dad. And he hears this big, huge giant blaspheming and swearing and cursing. And he says, "How dare this uncircumcised Philistine defy the armies of the living God?" As a little boy, we see his heart. Here's a guy that's willing to go to war against a huge giant immediately. And even when the king is a coward and says, "Take my shield and my buckler and my sword," and the little guy puts it on, he says, "Nah, I can't work with that. I'm going to work with what God's given me, a slingshot. I'll go after him with a slingshot." So very beginning in David's life, we see a guy that's running his course as a little guy. Now some people say he did finish his course up well. According to the book of Kings, he ended up in bed with Abishag and trying to keep him warm. And that isn't finishing your race well, guys. Ending up in bed with anybody, even if you are kind of old and your body temperature is going down. But yet, how many pastors, because of sexual impurity and sexual immorality, have not finished the race? How sad it is. It's just destructive. That something would turn your heart from the King of the universe. He was honored by Saul after he makes a covenant with Saul's son, Jonathan. He was loved by all the people. They thought he was the greatest guy. And then jealousy came into Saul's heart towards him. We find out that he wins Michal as his wife. He flees from Saul. He eats the holy bread. He saves Keilah from the Philistines. And twice in chapter 24 and then also in chapter 26, he spares King Saul's life. He's angered at Nabal because of his attitude towards his men, more so than even himself, I think. But he's appeased by this beautiful woman, Abigail, and he ends up marrying her. He becomes allies with the Philistines. He's rejected by the Philistines. He avenges destruction of Ziklag. He mourns death of Saul and Jonathan. We see the tender heart he has for friendships. He's anointed king of Judah. He goes to war with Saul's house, and Abner defects to David. Abner dies, and he mourns over Abner's death. He punished Ishbosheth's murderers. Then he's anointed the king of all of Israel. And then he conquers Jerusalem and makes it his capital. He then takes on and defeats the Philistines. He brings the ark into Jerusalem. He receives an eternal covenant from God. He moves on to further conquest in his kingdom. And he shows mercy to Mephibosheth, which is probably one of the most beautiful stories of a man in loyalty. And if you're going to finish your race well, you can't be a one-man band. You need to learn loyalty. I think that's one thing very important for us, that we stay loyal to our wives, to our children, to our families, to our ministry, to our heritage. I know pastors that have cut off their heritage. They have no ties because they were so strong with their egos and pride that they had to have their ministry at the cost of having no heritage. And I'm a fatherless child, so I know what it's like to wander around without an authority above you and an encouragement beside you. One of the happiest days of my life was Sunday, Mother's Day. I brought my 85-year-old mother up. She'll be 85 in August. She'll be mad. I said she's 85 already. And had her pray for all the mothers in the congregation. My mom's a great intercessor. And she's got a great sense of humor. She's bright as can be. And to have her pray for all those mothers and to tell her testimony of being a rebellious young girl from her spiritual mother and her father who is a minister. And it was just a great deal. Then we went home and Sandy and I had all 7 of our grandkids at one time in the house. And it was a special anointing, right, Chuck? Isn't it something unique? And I was in the swimming pool at one time with 5 of my granddaughters, just me and the granddaughters. Well, our golden retriever joined us there for a while, too. And 2 of them were pulling on my legs, and I was leaning over talking to the 3 little ones in the jacuzzi, and $1 million, $10 million couldn't buy that. I just don't understand why a man would ever want to destroy his family for a few moments of sex or pleasure. I mean, there's a heritage there. And my mother was sitting on the side, and there's 4 generations of us out by the pool. And I couldn't thank Jesus Christ enough. Because I remember the Sunday that I kept begging my mother to come down from Eugene, Oregon, and said, Mom, you got to come to this church. That I'm Mike, you're into flying saucers, you're weird. No, you got to meet this pastor. He's probably as weird as Timothy Leary and other people you wanted me to meet. No, you got to meet him. And I'll never forget this because it happened to me about a month ago on a Sunday morning with a young 20-something-year-old and a mother. And my mom walked up and shook Chuck's hand and says, my son sure loves you, Pastor Chuck. And he smiled and says, well, we sure love your son. And I got to do that about 2 months ago with somebody who came and says, my son sure loves you, Pastor Mike. And I said, well, we sure love your son. I put it in quotation marks so they get the royalty. Then we see David commits adultery, and then that leads to committing murder. He's rebuked by Nathan, and then he repents. We see that his son Absalom rebels against him, and then he mourns over Absalom's death. He shows himself to be a merciful man. He avenges the Gibeonites. He has this song of deliverance. And then he sins against God by numbering the people, and then He buys Araunah's threshing floor because God would have him put an altar up to worship him. And there's a few more things we could look at, but very briefly, there's David's life. That was a life that was on a course, like Don said. He was moving pretty quick. He was fast. He was at the zenith of the power of Israel. He was a great politician, a great strategist, a great tactician. He was a great guy to be a challenge for other men to say, hey, I'll go do that for David. I'll get that water out of the well for David. Hey, I'll go over there and chop off the head of Saul. Hey, I'll do this, because they're following David. And he did finish well. I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to read, because it may not impact you. But I want you to listen carefully. It's from the Time magazine, April 27th, 1998, just a couple of weeks ago. And it's talking about the cashless society. And it's talking about a father having his daughter at college and how she can handle her money at college. Listen carefully, because if you're lethargic or asleep right now, I hope you will realize it's time to finish our race now. Your daughter can store the money any way she wants. It'll be electronically on her laptop. It will be on a debit card. And even in the not-too-distant future, she will have it on a chip implanted under her skin. In the not too far distant future. Whoa. Which means it's already been tested and it's finished and it's ready to start being put into people. We're close, guys. It's time to quit fooling around. If you're fooling around, it's time to get to that altar and pour out your heart and your soul to God and be baptized with the power of the Holy Ghost and finish your race well. I think that this is a very exciting time for us to be together with Jesus. For David, after he had served his own generation, what is a generation? According to that wonderful book that has helped all of us that are idiots when it comes to education and language, we go to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and we look up generation. And it had several definitions, but here are the ones that apply to King David, I believe. That which has been begotten, men of the same stock in a family. We had four generations of Macintoshes by the pool. The several ranks of natural descent, the successive members of a genealogy. The whole multitude of men living at the same time. So I looked at that pool and I saw Chloe and I saw Joshua David, who were 5 and 6 months old. And then I saw Grandma Ruth, who is going to be 85 years old. And then I saw Michael Kirk, who will forget how old he is. And I saw Mindy, and I saw all this successive genealogy of everyone alive at the same time. My span to reach my generation, as David reached his, should be from my grandmother to my granddaughter. Now, if you need an example, take the paraphernalia that was handed out to you in your packet and see what our pastor is doing. You were handed a free CD of children's ministry. You were given a sheet from Calvary Distribution that talked about some of the greatest thinking minds that ever wrote Christian things that are way, way gone since we were ever born. So our pastor is reaching from the youngest generation to the oldest generation and everybody in between, and his own generation and my generation and my kids' generation and their generation. So he's doing exactly what every one of us should be doing. Now, yes, you can be a youth minister, a youth pastor. You're planting into the hearts of a specific generation. Now, we had a Miles McPherson crusade in San Diego last month, a couple weeks ago. We had 20-some thousand kids and teenagers in the sports arena for two nights, and 2,560 and a half, is that right, Miles? 2,560 and a half, because one was backslidden, he said, came to know the Lord. In one fell swoop, 2,560 kids are now knowing Jesus Christ. And at Easter, I gave an invitation at SeaWorld, and Miles leaned over to me and he said, "You see that young girl right there that came up after that lady in the gray sweatshirt?" And I said, "Yeah." And says, "She's a gangbanger that got saved at our first crusade at the sports arena, and she would beat her mother up and broke her mom's nose and all sorts of things, and just a violent girl. And she accepted the Lord last year, and that's her mother that just came forward." Two generations standing there that only Jesus could touch. What is a generation? It's an age inasmuch as the time ordinarily occupied by each successive generation, a space of 30 to 33 years. I've been here with Chuck in Calvary Chapel for a space of a generation now almost. A couple more years if the Lord should tarry. I found it interesting that the word served was only found 72 times. Now, service, servant, and service, all those words go on. But the word serve was 72 times in the Bible. For instance, let me get an idea here. Genesis chapter 29, that great love story. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but just a few days for the love he had for her. And I have to admit, standing here right now, it's just been like a few days when I first stumbled in down the street corner and first introduced myself to Chuck. And the night that he prayed for me when I was healed of brain damage, it just... Well, some of you still question, but Chuck and I know. Don lost his eye, I lost my mind. But it's in our weakness that God is strong. So here we see that that service, serving our generation, should be a labor of love. It should be a tremendous labor of love. I was listening on K-Wave Saturday night to Raul and to the cry out in Elsinore. And they were reaching their own generation. And then David Rosales had a men's conference Saturday in Ontario, reaching this generation. And here we are today, reaching our generation of pastors and ministers. And some of you are young men, and you have the stars in your eyes and great desires for success and ambition. Don't have great desires for success and ambition. Have great desires to serve. Because you want to love Jesus. You want to serve Jesus. And you know, I've noticed more and more, and people are calling him Christ. I don't think that's a hair splitter, but it's the name of Jesus that saved me. You know, I came to Christ. Christ this, Christ that. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved than that of Jesus. I want to walk the narrow path and get through that straight gate, but I want to run the race to finish it. And I have my friends that are going off to the seeker-friendly deal, and they're going the 1 and 2 degrees, and I don't even want to miss it with His name. It's Jesus. 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 We're here for Jesus. And we don't want to be here for a method. You haven't had any big screens up here and portfolios of your growth program, and this will work every time. No, you want Jesus to lead you, gentlemen. You want to be with Jesus Christ when you die. You want to follow Jesus. You don't want to be embarrassed about His name. 72 times service was mentioned. It's interesting also to note that the term by the will of God is only found 8 times in the Bible, and 4 of them were in 4 epistles that Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, and 2 Tim 1:1. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I can only serve my generation, be it my specific war baby generation or my mother's to my granddaughters, by the will of God. I sure don't want to call myself to the ministry because it is a lot of work. And there's a lot of dying to self in the ministry. And there is that time that you pick up your cross and follow Jesus. You don't follow the ministry, you follow Jesus. And to become a good minister takes a lot of pain. Because if you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to end up on a cross somewhere someday with your back ripped wide open and a crown of thorns plaited on your head with people spitting at you and mocking you and scoffing you and yanking your beard out and nailing your hands to a cross and nailing your feet to a cross and jamming you in the side with a spear. There are no shortcuts to heaven. And there are no shortcuts in the ministry. We must continually die to ourselves that He is lifted up. Because when we die to ourselves, it's His resurrection power through the Holy Ghost that gives glory to His Father, that He can take such weak vessels as you and me and use us to confound the wise. We miss the fact that when you finish a race, you have to have something stored up inside. Because when you come out of the blocks, you come out strong and you come out fast. Your thighs are pumping. Your abs are tight. Your ankles are strong. Your calves are pumped and just driving your toes with those spikes right into the cinders. And now you're 60 yards away. You were a little bit further. But now you're 30 yards away. And you need that extra oomph of the Holy Spirit to get you across that finish line. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You remember running the hurdles, guys? There was nothing worse than getting your heel to hit the hurdle before you got over the hurdle. Because you hurdled over the hurdle and it hurdled over you before you're done. Or to scrape your knee up going over the hurdles. Or as you're lifting your leg and your ankle would hit. Or you'd see out of the corner of the other guy, 2 men down falling into each other because they didn't have the stamina or the finesse to make it over those last 2 or 3. And they just ran a beautiful race. It's so important. It's the will of God that allowed David to serve his generation. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "It came to pass as they went about that Jesus entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to Him and said, 'Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, but there's one thing that is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her.'" We can get busy in service to ourself and wanting attention for ourselves like Martha and point fingers at other people, or we can have that servant's attitude. It's interesting that in another story in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. And then they made Him a supper. And Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him. Then Mary, so here's Martha and Mary, took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You see, there's a service where we can be, oh, the yoke is uneven and it's choking me out and the cross is too heavy to bear, like Don was mentioning. Or we could be in the service by the will of God to our generation, and a sweet fragrance will fill our ministry. It'll be in the sanctuary. We can all empty the sanctuary, and you can sneak back in here in a couple hours. Nobody in here. And you'll feel the sweet presence of the Spirit of God in this sanctuary. If there's 5,000 people in this sanctuary, or there's 5 people in this sanctuary, the fruit of the ministry of a servant serving by the will of God will have a sweet fragrance as Mary breaking open the alabaster box and washing his feet. And here's her sister, who, yes, is serving, but she's not complaining. And people don't complain when they're in the sweet presence of Jesus. But when we serve Him by the will of God, we reach our generation. And we need to get moving, guys. This generation is about over. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, it says, "There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and she had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." Wow. Would not leave the temple, but served God. So if I really serve the Lord, I'll touch my generation. If I really serve myself, not too much is going to come out of it. In Strong's, it says for the word served in the New Testament, to render religious service or homage or to worship, to perform sacred services, to offer gifts, to worship God in the observance of the rites instituted for His worship. We must serve our generation, gentlemen, by the will of God. Our generation is lost. MTV has captured their imagination. Drugs are, it's just, they're gone. It's not even an epidemic or a pandemic. It's just gone. They're everywhere. They're shooting heroin in 8 and 9 years old in our cities. The schools are unsafe to go in. Teenagers are getting flipped out, and they're shooting people in their schools and their classrooms and their principals and at their dances, and it's gone insane. And yet so many pastors are concerned about, how many people do you have? How big of a budget do you have? What's the matter with the budget? Why not have some faith? Who cares about the money or the people? Am I being loyal? Am I being faithful to the amount of people that God has given me? Am I pouring my heart out for 6 people as I would for 6,000 people? Are my problems that I'm majoring in the minors? And I'm not really looking at the Lord, I'm looking at the ministry. And if I look at the Lord, He will not lead me as a mule that needs a whip or a stick, or a horse that needs the bridle and the reins, but He'll lead you with His eye. And for God to lead me with His eye, I better keep my eyes on His eyes. And I think it's really wonderful that it says one of the things in the end of the Bible, that God will wipe away all of our tears. I bet you can't number on one hand the number of people you've ever let touch your face. Maybe your wife. Maybe when you were dating, your mother. God is going to be so intimate and so close that He's going to touch your face and personally wipe the tears away. There's a time to laugh and there's a time to cry. Let's start laughing and let the crying take place when we get to heaven. Let's take all that we have to take and go for it and hit that finish tape. David is mentioned 858 different times in the Bible. King James, that is, the anointed one. And out of those 858 times, it's interesting for us to note that David's final words were to pray for and to bless the next generation. See, you got a free book from Chuck. You got 2 free books. Hey, I got a book. It's free. It cost his ministry thousands and thousands of dollars to give us a free book. I'm grateful that He gave free books. But we must remember, to always, as Don said, And as Bob Grenier said, to be gracious when we're grateful. 858 times this man's life is mentioned in the Bible. 858 times. And when he's at the end of his life, he's concerned about the next generation. Listen to what he says in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 19. Dear God, give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart, so that he'll keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, and that he'll do all of these things to build the palace for which I have made provision. He's praying for his son. He's praying that his son will be a good leader for the next generation. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was asked the secret of his amazing Christian life. And Booth answered, I told the Lord that he could have all that there is of William Booth. And I think we need to take that attitude away with us in this conference. We need some extra strength. We've got to make it to the finish line. I can't be running and bumping into the guys in the other lanes. I'm focused. I'm going to win people to Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to take the Bible and give it to them and disciple them in Jesus Christ. And then I don't want them being fat and sassy, hair-splitting, doctrinal Christians. I want them to go out and multiply and then win people to Jesus Christ. That's what my pastor taught me. I led you to the Lord, Mike. I've discipled you. Now you're getting a little fat and sassy. Get out there and start teaching other people and let them multiply. I do a Bible study every Wednesday night, a home Bible study. And I call them my rich young rulers. They're from Newport Beach. And I tell them that. But I love it. We started with 10 or 12, and it was just friends. But they're being discipled. Eight have mingled up, and two of them have gotten married, and we've got two more getting married here soon. But they've gone on evangelistic trips. They have prayer groups going. They have personal discipleship going. And most of them didn't ever bring a Bible when they first came. That was Mike McIntosh at 26 years old when Chuck Smith found him. I look at them all and I realize, oh, that's Party Mike over there. And there's Party Sally over there. There's Party Bill. And there's Party Mary. And realize, get them the Word of God. I don't want to give them the fantastic program of the church, the fantastic worship of the church, the fantastic video screens of the church, the fantastic drum set of the church, the fantastic graphics of the church. I want to give them Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The rest of it's going to burn or go up in smoke. Odin, it was Jesus that saved you, wasn't it? Nobody else could save you. It was Jesus. Skip, was it Jesus? Raul, it took Jesus the Father and the Holy Ghost for you. Look at the response to his Father's prayer. Look at the response to the Father's prayer that God allowed David to give to him. Solomon sat on the throne. This is in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. And he prospered. Isn't that what his dad asked for? And all of Israel obeyed him. Now, I was able to speak last Monday night at Capitol Beach Calvary Chapel. And I walked into the sanctuary and I saw people having a little discipleship meeting over here. And I saw some people at the other end of the hall. And Marcus McClure, who has both of his eyes, his dad only has one. We feel sorry for Don, but he has 150 20-somethings, young rich rulers. And I love Marcus like he's my own son. And I'm so proud of him, but I was realizing I'm so proud of Chuck Smith Jr. But I'm so proud of Chuck Smith Sr. because I know it's his prayers that have overflowed into Chuck Jr.'s heart that he would prosper him spiritually. And they have four services with 1,100 seats in Sunday mornings. And they have a tremendous singles ministry and great evangelism and single moms ministries. And they're really touching the people of that area. He prospered, and all of Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves to Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all of Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in all of Israel. A father's prayer for another generation, to pray for the leaders of the future generation. If Jesus is to tarry, probably another 40 years, Chuck and I won't be in the race, Skip won't be in the race. Don will still be looking for the race. Raul will be, you know, still down the jungles chopping heads off of people that won't accept Jesus and doing whatever he does down there. But you will be here in another 10 years. You'll be the one. But if you're investing in self right now as a young minister, you won't be anywhere in 10 years. But if you're laying yourself prostrate before the throne of God Almighty, whose right hand spans the universe, who says that the clouds are the dust of my feet and your little planet is the footstool for my feet and that the heavens is my throne, and you'll fall before him where the angels are crying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty," then you will be investing in the future and your life will overflow with the power of the Holy Ghost that you truly can be a witness unto Jesus Christ. But if you're investing in yourself, fiddling around, wasting your energy, wasting your time for self, 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 investing money, everything, being entangled with the affairs of this world, 5 years from now or 10 years from now, you'll probably be shipwrecked. Oh, guys, give your hearts to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and keep your eyes on your wife only, and dwell with the wife of your youth, and keep it simple. Get out of debt as quickly as you can. Don't let the affairs of this world be choking you out. And don't fall for this stupid 135% value of your house and wasting it. Get focused on Jesus Christ and stick with the Scriptures and preach your heart out, preach your guts out, share your life with other people. You're expendable. Be expendable for God, not for wasted time and wasted direction. In 2 Chronicles 1:1 it said, "And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly." In conclusion, I think this verse is very important for us if you'll turn to it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 1. I think this really ministers to the Calvary Chapel pastors. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 1. This young king that kept a Passover, Josiah. "Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month." And then what did he do? He set the priests in their charges. He encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord. That's what Chuck's doing. That's why he has us all here in his auditorium this morning. He's encouraging us. He's setting you in your charges. You've been called to the holiest calling of any human being on the planet. You get to handle the Word of God. You get to look into the souls of men and women and boys and girls, and you get to tell them things that will change their lives and better their lives for eternity. There's no greater calling than that, than what you and I have. "And he said to the Levites, the priests that taught all of Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and all of his people, and prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of King David of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon his son, and stand in the holy place, according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of your brethren the people, and after the division of the families of the Levites." So I see in that, Calvary Chapel pastor, set your ministries in their charges by the will of God. If you're in Visalia like Bob, have the greatest church that teaches the Word of God in Visalia. I just talked to Pastor McCarl from something Ridgeback. I said, "How many people in the town?" He said, "No, not in the town, in the area. It's up in the hills. It's got 125 in the town." I did a crusade for a town of 120 people in Kansas. We had 3,000 people show up. Figure that one out. But wherever you are, set it down and say, "Here we are. We're going to defend the flock." Secondly, be encouraged to the service of God's house. What a great honor we have. Thirdly, serve God without it being a burden. The ark shouldn't be a burden. Fourthly, prepare yourselves according to your call. Fifthly, learn from the writings of David. That's what it says. The writings of David, according to the writings of David, king of Israel, and Solomon. Go through those psalms that David wrote. And see the depth of relationship that this man has. Isn't it interesting? He said, according to the writings of David. Do you remember that Daniel figured out prophecy by the writings of Jeremiah? Daniel said, "Oh, I read the book of Jeremiah, and man, if these guys are reading one another, don't you think we should? These guys have something to say. And then fifthly, sixthly, stand in the holy place in the location you've been placed and thank God. David Livingstone once remarked about Jesus, "He is the greatest master I have ever known. If there's anyone greater, I do not know him. Jesus Christ is the only master supremely worth serving. He is the only ideal that never loses its inspiration. He is the only friend whose friendship meets every demand. He is the only Savior who can save the uttermost. We go forth in His name. We go forth in His power. And we go forth in His Spirit to serve Him." One last verse, and I'll leave you there. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God." And look at the parallel. "Without a teaching priest and without the law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought Him, He was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was in all the inhabitants of the lands. So nations were destroyed by nations, city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity." And maybe there's turmoil in your heart this morning because you've left the Word of God. You go into the church, there's turmoil. You go into your home, there's turmoil. You go down to the gas station, there's turmoil. Could it be that there's no teaching priest around? That you aren't teaching the Word of God and studying the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God and praying over the Word of God? Look at that last verse 7. "But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Can we all just make a commitment to God that we want to serve this generation, serve this generation. Not preach to them, we want to serve them. We want to serve this generation by God's will. Shall we pray? Lord, when we read an article that tells us in the not too far future that people will have implants under their skin with electronic chips, it's like a cold water being thrown into our face. That we need to wake up and finish this race. We pray, God, for this lost generation. They're so miserable. They're so lost. They're in darkness. They're on their way to hell. Please use Calvary Chapel to reach millions of them. In the big scheme of things, in the huge world religions and great denominations, Calvary Chapel is very small. Use us as a slingshot. Use Calvary as that slingshot against Goliath. Let us pastors and evangelists and ministers be the smooth stones that you could just place at the right time in the enemy's camp. Give us souls, Lord. Help us use your wisdom by your will to reach this generation before we die. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact the Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.